Please take and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is where we'll be this morning in our sermon. We're going to continue our sermon series on the theme of worship, where we've seen nothing on earth is as important and wonderful as worship, that glorifying God is our chief end now and forever. And second, we've also looked at why it is that we do what we do in our worship services. And for months now, long before I began this series, the children's ministry team has been teaching our covenant children all about worship, who we worship and why we worship and how we worship. And I'm so thankful for this team of teachers and volunteers who instruct our covenant children, who are not just learning the ins and outs, the how-tos of worship, but they are learning to love our Savior more through worship. And I pray the same is becoming more and more true for all of us. It is for me. Well, today we're going to look at part of the worship service where we will join together, and it's called the profession of faith, or the confession of faith. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Listen to Peter's profession of faith. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And as we talk about creeds and confessions today, be reminded that God, through his word and his spirit, through faith in Christ, that he has and is and will continue to build his church. And nothing, nowhere can ever stop that from happening. Of that we can be assured. Let us pray. Father, this morning we are thankful for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark about who you are, about who we are, and about what you desire for our lives. So, Father, we do come to you humbly. We come to you in need. We come to you hungry for the food of your word. And we know that all other ground other than your word is sinking sand. And Father, we pray for your Spirit, because we are dependent on you to teach us, not just to instruct our minds, but to guide our hearts in the wonderful truth of the gospel, that it might leave us transformed more into the image of our Savior, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, years ago when I was involved in college ministry, a student who was in my Bible study came to me for advice, and he explained that the campus minister had asked him to come to a chapel service to share his faith. In fact, the campus minister was leading a series that semester called This I Believe. So students of various stripes and backgrounds, from agnostics and Wiccans to Methodists to you name it, Buddhists, they were coming to chapel to share what it is that they believed. And this student who had a genuine love for Christ, who knew the Lord, he asked me, "Daniel, isn't there some kind of ancient document that gives a brief overview of the Christian faith?" I kind of smiled to myself and I said, "You mean about God being our Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who suffered and who died in our place, was buried and rose victoriously from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who will return to judge the living and the dead, and about the Holy Spirit and about the one universal church and the communion of saints, the blessed fellowship that we have, and eternal life and forgiveness of sins, things like this you're talking about. And he was on to me and he smiled. And that chapel service, later that week, he went to chapel service and he recited with great confidence the Apostles' Creed, followed by his Christian testimony of faith in Christ. And it was powerful. As Christians, we are called to profess our faith publicly. And when we do, I know Christ will honor that. If you are a member of Manor, you came before the church at some time to publicly profess your faith to the elders as well as to the entire congregation. And it's based on an important principle found in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my heavenly Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my heavenly Father." Sober words that teach us that we are to make a verbal, public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see these professions of faith that are sprinkled throughout Old and New Testament. In fact, one of the words that we can use to describe the PCA, our church, our denomination, is the word confessional. First, we're a Bible-believing church. We are also an evangelical church. We're all about the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are also Reformed and covenantal in our theology. We're Presbyterian in our church government, but we're also confessional. And what this means is that our church body holds to the historic Christian faith, that we can trace what it is that we believe and recite in creeds such as the Apostles' Creed. And when we do so, we stand in good company. We stand with the saints of old for the last 2,000 years, tracing our confession of faith all the way back to the apostles. And it's these creeds and the confessions of faith and the catechisms, from the Westminster Confession of Faith to the Nicene Creed to the Belgic Confession to the Heidelberg Catechism, all of these point to the one true faith that, as Jude says, was once and for all delivered to the saints. And sadly, many churches today have no connection with the historical church. And to me, that's sad. The church today, in many ways, is trying to reinvent and reimagine church. And they've lost their connection with 2,000 years of church history. And as Christians, we must stay the course and walk the same path that our forefathers have walked, not for the sake of tradition, not for the sake of denominational affiliation, but for the sake of staying true to the Word of God. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. This reminds us of the importance of walking in the ancient paths. Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Maybe when you hear the word creed or confession or catechism, it sounds like something in your great-grandfather's attic, something that's dusty, some relic of the past. But in my opinion, I believe that these are treasures that the modern church has kept locked up in a vault that needs to be rediscovered again. I grew up in a church that every week we recited the Apostles' Creed. And I could say it in my sleep by the time I was 5 years old. But nobody, if I remember right, nobody really instructed us on what we were doing, why we were professing our faith. To me, it became an empty ritual. But whether we are overly familiar with something like the Apostles' Creed and it doesn't have any meaning, or we're totally unfamiliar with the creeds like my college friend, my hope today is that we see that these creeds and these confessions and these catechisms are an important act of worship, and that when we join our hearts with our church body, with the greater church body across the continents and across the centuries, that what we are doing in a very real way is strengthening our own faith and giving a strong witness to the world. Well, that leads us to number one on your outline there. Why do we have creeds? Well, first, let me quickly explain the difference between creeds and confessions and catechisms, and then I'll focus on creeds. A creed is a simple, concise statement of faith, such as the Apostles' Creed. It's a carefully worded document that explains the essentials of the faith that since the year 150 A.D. that Christians have recited, said together the Apostles' Creed, and that's important. What is a confession? Well, we have a Westminster Confession of Faith. It is our document that we adhere to as the PCA and as Manor Presbyterian Church that say this is really the core and a good summary of Christian doctrine. Well, what is a catechism? Well, a catechism is designed for instruction. It's given in a question and answer format, and it is good to use whether you're instructing new believers or children in the faith or really anybody at any time. So creeds, let's focus on creeds. Why do we have creeds? Well, first of all, because everyone has a creed. Everybody lives by some set of core doctrines. Islam has a creed. It's called the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Judaism has a creed from Deuteronomy 6. It's a wonderful creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The other day I asked Jacob Yoder what were the creeds that he learned in basic training, in National Guard training, and he asked, which one are you talking about? There was a number of creeds, and so a few minutes later, after reciting three or four different creeds, he made his point. Everyone has a creed. Everyone lives their life by some set of beliefs, and even atheists have creeds. The English word creed is derived from the Latin word credo, and it simply means, I believe. Everyone lives by creeds. Everyone lives by some core set of doctrines. The question is, what are they? Credo, the word that means I believe, literally can be translated from a compound word. It means this, to put in one's heart. To put in your heart. When we profess our faith, we are putting these truths back into our hearts. And so a creed is not merely some intellectual assent to some code of belief. Yeah, I can sign off on the Apostles' Creed. I believe those things, so I'm good. No, it's not a profession of faith that saves us. It's possession of true saving faith that saves us. Isn't it true? We can learn much about God, many true things about God, and miss knowing God entirely. A creed is about faith, and biblical faith goes beyond the intellect to personal trust. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question, what is saving faith? Answer, to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is a matter of personal trust. Paul said, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Consider a young child or a baby that over time learns to trust in their parents' promises. As this child grows, her cues will be able to be formulated into words and eventually can say, Mommy, Daddy, I love you. Soon they'll be able to read and write and to draw pictures and maybe draw a picture of the entire family that are holding hands. And it's a beautiful, simple expression of love for their family. And as a child learns to believe in their heart that their parents love them and they love their parents, so they begin to proclaim that in different ways. Our creeds flow from who we love and who we have learned to trust. There was a moment in Jesus' early earthly life that the crowds had all abandoned him. And at one point, Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to leave me too? And then Peter spoke up for the other 12, and he said, well, where would we go, Jesus? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Sometime later, one of the 12, Thomas, had doubts, and Jesus had been crucified, he had been buried, but now there was credible eyewitness testimony that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Thomas, of course, said, no, I will not believe until I see him with my own eyes. And then that's exactly what happened. Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas touches the wounds of the Savior, and then he made the good confession. Do you remember what it was? He said, my Lord and my God. Do you see why we profess our faith? We profess our faith publicly because we have the possession of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, what is your creed? Who are you trusting in? What is the core of who you are and what you believe? What is guiding you in this world? What is your identity in? Who are you treasuring and who do you love the most? Can you say along with Thomas that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior and your God? Well, that leads us to number two, where we'll look at the usefulness of creeds. And here I want to look briefly at four different purposes for using the creeds. And perhaps the first thing that I need to say here is that the Bible alone is our highest and primary authority. As Bible-believing Christians, Scripture is our highest authority, not man, not church tradition, not creeds and confessions. But creeds and confessions give us a lot of help. They give us helpful summaries of the Christian faith. And so number one, on your outline, you'll see that creeds serve as guides. They serve as guides. As you know, the Bible can be hard to understand on our own. It really can be. For one account, one Google search, the Bible has 788,000 words. There's many different genres in Scripture, from law to gospel to epistle to poetry to prophecy to apocalyptic writings. It's a hard document at times to unpack and to glean most important truths from. And what creeds do is to guide us in the most important teachings in the Bible that are to inform our mind and shape our study and our theology, such as creation, such as the fall and original sin, such as the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the atonement and the second coming. These doctrines are the 14,000 foot mountain peaks of Scripture. In the state of Colorado, there are 58 mountain peaks that are over 14,000 feet. They're called the 14ers. And if we were to travel to those 14ers and want to climb those 14ers, we would need a map. We would need a guide. Well, the creeds and confessions provide that spiritual roadmap for us. And if you think about the world that we live in right now, don't we need some essential truths to ground ourselves upon? What are you grounding your faith on right now? Is the word your unchanging rock? Is it? Because if it's not, we might not have any hope. Our hope might be on shifting sand. Is your hope on the character of God, that He is good and He is holy and He is sovereign? Do you know that this world is horribly sinful? That we've fallen into great depravity because of our first parent, Adam. But do you know that there's a way out? Do you know the way of redemption is through the Son, and that everything that happens filters through God's sovereign hand, so that we can say at the end of the day that all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose for good? These are essential truths. And how important that we ground our children in these essential truths. What can they be certain of in this crazy world we're living in? Answer: God, who God is, and what God has done for them through His Son. Westminster's Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 7. What is God? Answer: God is spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Beloved, we must know the essentials of the character of God. Well, the creeds guide us into the truth of Scripture. But second, we'll see that they guard us against error. You can take and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, or just listen to these words. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, about what he and the leaders of the church in Ephesus are to do. And here we find another creed. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So Paul is speaking here about the role of the church. And then he calls the church these words, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So when Paul speaks of the truth or the faith, he's speaking of the main teachings of the Bible that have been passed down through the centuries, these 14,000 mountain peaks that highlight who Jesus is and the nature of the gospel. That if we get wrong, we get everything wrong. God, man, sin, salvation, grace, faith, judgment, things like that. And so what is a pillar? What does Paul mean by pillar? Well, God has entrusted to the church the work of boldly setting forth or proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be stewards of the gospel. So what is a buttress? Well, God has entrusted to the church the work of defending and protecting the gospel. We're to be guardians of the gospel. And what an opportunity that we have these days to speak about Jesus in love to other people. We are to be proclaimers of the good news. We are to declare the hope of the resurrection, because if Jesus rose from the dead, we too will raise from the dead if we're in union with him by faith. What hope that we have in Christ that we are to proclaim to others. But then look at verse 16, still in 1 Timothy. Great indeed we confess, and here we find the creed, or the confession. This is the mystery of godliness, that he, this is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, that's the incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, that's the baptism of Jesus, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, that's Jesus' earthly ministry, and then taken up into glory. This is his resurrection and his ascension, and it's in this creed and others like it that show us the essentials about Jesus Christ that we are to proclaim and that we are to defend. In the 4th century, there was a bishop named Athanasius, and he was the bishop of Alexandria in northern Africa. False teaching had crept into the church by a very popular and influential priest named Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was not eternally God, but that it was God's first creation. In other words, the Father created the Son. There's a famous saying at that time that Arius put to song. And last week we learned about how important song is to teach the faith. Well, Arius created a song, and the chorus was this: there was a time when the Son was not. And so you can imagine that people were very confused about who Jesus was. Like today, is Jesus a prophet? Is he a good man? Is he a good teacher? Is he a spiritual guru of some kind? And by the way, the modern version of Arianism is Jehovah's Witness and others that believe that Jesus was the first and greatest creation of God. The guy up the road that I visited not long ago welcomed me into his home, and I spent about an hour with him. And over that course of time, he told me that he had also welcomed a number of Jehovah's Witnesses into his home, and he made meals for them. And I think he understood what grave danger that he was in, that this is not just a matter of being off just a little bit. The gospel was at stake. This is heresy. And as you probably know, maybe you have friends and relatives who have been seduced by heresy. It's serious business. Why? Because bad theology hurts people. Bad theology leads people astray. Bad theology distorts and diminishes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must not have any of it. And as the teachings of Arius grew in popularity, Athanasius never wavered in his understanding about the divinity of Jesus Christ. He saw the danger of heresy from a mile away, that if the divinity of Christ was lost, the gospel would soon be lost. And so in the year 325, Emperor Constantine, to bring unity to the church at that time, at least an attempt to, called for a church council, the Council of Nicaea, and hundreds of priests and theologians from the whole area gathered together to what we know today and confess as the Nicene Creed, and where they came to a conclusion to answer the question, who is Jesus? And in that summary, the Nicene Creed, we confess together that Jesus Christ is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. And so these creeds guide us in the truth. They protect us from error. But we also see, thirdly, that they give us something to proclaim. Because nearly everyone has some opinion about Jesus Christ. In a day and age where truth is up for grabs, when we profess our faith, we stand with the church universal across the continents and across the ages and say, this we believe about Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ of Scripture. That he is the Christ of history, not a Jesus of our own imaginations. We don't say with uncertainty, this is who Jesus is to me. No, we say with certainty, this is who Jesus is. And Satan will do all that he can to distort and diminish the truth about Jesus Christ. The Baptist Confession of 1689, which is almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith, says this. It's one of the quotes in your outline there. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of the martyrs, the confessors, the reformers, and the saints. Above all, it is the truth of God, against which all the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. We're so blessed in our nation to have religious freedom and freedom of so many kinds, and truth be told, we're really uncertain how long those religious freedoms will last. We don't know. Perhaps in our generation or the next after that, we may be called in some way to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Christian, may we not be unprepared. May we not be caught flat-footed. May we not leave our children unprepared in the face of dominant culture that is imposing its ideologies on the church in countless ways. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, we must not be like those who are tossed about by every wind and doctrine, not knowing where we're going to end up. We are to stand firm in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And the creeds help us to do exactly that. Well, fourth, creeds unify our witness. What is it that brings true unity to the church of Jesus Christ? Is it love? Love, love? After all, it's popular to hear doctrine divides. It's love that unites. Well, doctrine doesn't divide. Creeds don't divide. Sin divides. Sin is why we can't love each other. What unites sinners like us is the truth about Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what unites all true believers under the headship of Jesus Christ. And think about it. Right now, across the world, English Anglicans and Sudanese Baptists and South American Pentecostals, we today, we're gathered together to worship our great God and King. Why? Because Jesus has saved us and he's given us new life. It's truly a miraculous thing how the creeds can unify the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So creeds unify us in our witness. And number three, doctrine for life. The Christian faith, of course, is more than a creed. It's more than just a set of beliefs. The purpose of theology is to know Christ more, to understand more about who God is, more about what Jesus has done for us, how wonderful his grace truly is. The goal of theology is, as we saw in Ephesians 1 a couple months ago, the goal of theology is worship. It's to transform us and more into the image of Christ. But there's great indifference in the Christian world today about doctrine. And that's a shame. Because doctrine is for life. Because what we fill our minds with will shape our hearts. And what has a grip on our hearts, what we treasure most, will undoubtedly shape our lives. When this world presses in on us, that when we don't know where to turn, when we feel alone and abandoned, when we feel like the values of this world press in, when we feel any number of things, doubt, uncertainty, fear, we must come back to the core truths of the Bible. That God is our creator, that He's loving and all-powerful and holy and good, that God created the world, but mankind fell into sin, that God sent His Son to seek and to save that which was lost, but God raised Jesus from the dead. He appeared to many people. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He sits right now as King, where He will come one day to judge the living and the dead. He will make all things right. And we who have made the good confession will be raised with Christ. And as these simple but profound truths come home to the heart, they change us. Truth transforms us. Lastly, I want to look at one final creed. It's from Philippians 2. You can turn there or just listen to this simple creed. I'll read a few verses and then the creed will come at the end. Philippians 2, verse 7. Though Jesus was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, here's the creed, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that your creed? Jesus Christ is Lord. Because to call on the name of Jesus is to say what His name means, that He is the Savior of sinners. Is He your Savior? To call on Christ, to say that Jesus is the Christ, is to say that He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the anointed one promised from God through the prophets. And to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that He is the living God and that we have put ourselves under His Lordship. Is He your Lord? Well, I want to close just with a simple reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 1. And it's telling how this catechism does not begin. It doesn't begin where much Christianity begins, with duty and law and 10 commandments and responsibilities and love your neighbor, etc. Listen to how it begins with God, with the promises of God and who Jesus is to the believer. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And as I read these, may these truths sink into your soul. Whatever you're dealing with today, fear and uncertainty, the chaos of the coronavirus, whatever, listen to the unchanging truth of God. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so He preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Christian, because of the unchanging truth of Jesus Christ, may we live for Him. Let us pray. Father God, as we quiet our hearts, as we still our hearts, as we are still and know that You are God, I pray that it is Your truth that binds our wandering hearts to Thee, that You would come alongside us by Your Spirit with Your tender presence, and that You would meet us at the point of our need. We look to You. We are reminded of hope eternal, for we are weak and we are needy. And for all who lack assurance this day, I pray that You would meet them, meet us where we are. I pray that our hope and our faith would not rest upon the opinions of man, but upon wishful thinking, but on the rock solid truth of Your word. We pray for opportunities this week to share and profess Christ Jesus and Him risen from the grave. Fill our hearts anew that we might share Your love with others. And Father, we pray for those who cannot proclaim this confession of faith, who cannot honestly say that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that they cannot say along with Thomas, my Lord and my God. I pray that You would meet them in their crying out to You. And if there is one here listening, I pray, Lord, that You would sovereignly open the eyes of their heart and set them free and show them the truth of the gospel and the beauty of Your grace. Father, we pray that we would be a people who defend the gospel, who proclaim the gospel, but most of all, from full and free and joyful hearts, we naturally speak to others about what You have done for us. Thank You. May we always be a people who proclaim the gospel, who profess the faith until the very end. We pray all these things in the strong and loving name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.